Let's take our Bibles again and turn together to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Last night we read verse 28. I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For, now here's an explanatory note, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's once again pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these precious promises of Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the truths of the gospel, both preached and sung. We thank You, Father, for the hope that we have in Christ of that blood shed for us and that hope that we confess that the wrath of God will indeed pass over us on the last day. We thank You, Father, that we have a hiding place in Jesus. We thank You that He is a high refuge for all of us to run to, and Father, we pray that that would be the testimony of every man, woman, boy, and girl here today, that we have all run to the Savior of sinners. Father, do bear Your arm of blessing upon us. Help and encourage us, we pray, in the things we study in this hour. We ask that You would be glorified in the hearts of Your children, encouraged, and those who are lost to be brought with cords of love to Jesus. We ask all this in His name. Amen. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, there is the record of a dream or vision that was given to the newly crowned king of Israel, Solomon. And in that dream, God said to him, "Ask whatever you will of me, and I'll give it to you." Have you ever put yourself in Solomon's shoes? The God of heaven, the God with whom nothing is impossible, has given to you a blank check. What do you want? Now, if it were Bill Gates who was asking me, "What do you want?" I might ask him for something. He could give me something financial. But if it is the living God who could give to you whatever you want, whatever you desire, would you just ask Him for a nice car or a nice house and for a peaceful life? Would you simply ask Him for health and wealth and blessing? Or would you ask Him for something far deeper? And what I'm asking is, what is the deepest desire of your heart that only God can give? A king couldn't give it. A politician couldn't give it. A wealthy man couldn't give it. A medical person couldn't give it. Only God could give it. What is the deepest desire of your heart? Well, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that speaks to us of a very certain purpose of God and which I hope resonates within you as indeed the deepest desire of your heart. And we're going to deal in this hour with the subject of sovereign love. And as I deal with that subject, I want to consider three things. First of all, the objects of God's sovereign love. Secondly, the ultimate and personal design of God's sovereign love. And then thirdly, the Christ-exalting end of God's sovereign love. So consider first of all now the objects of God's sovereign love. And we kind of considered this under two themes last night, that we are those, or they are those who love God, and they are those who are the called according to His purpose. But this morning we find the phrase, whom God has foreknown, for whom He did foreknow. Now this text is rooted and the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and in particular over our salvation. Those are the objects of God's sovereign love and purpose who are identified as being foreknown. It's a very literal translation of the compound Greek word. It's the word from which we get our English word prognosis or prognostication. And again, it most literally means to know beforehand. And the Greek word for know, as many of you are aware, particularly as it is used here, means more than an awareness of or an intellectual knowledge or comprehension. The word know is often associated with a deep and personal and intimate and even romantic knowledge that one would have of another, which is why it's often used to speak of marital love and marital intimacy. To really know, to love, to be involved with another. And so some have taken this phrase, prognosis, and they have given it the meaning of what is being spoken of, that there are those that God has loved beforehand. So what is Paul asserting here about believers? Well, it is on the most fundamental level that God has, in the lives of believers, known them and loved them before they knew Him and loved Him. He has known them, the Word of God would assert, not just prior to our conversion, but actually prior to the creation of the world. That He has loved these people and He has chosen these people, Ephesians 1 says, before the world was made. Now again, remember here in the broader context that Paul is dealing with the troubling reality of sin in the life of the believer at war, the believer internally at war, and to some degree the believer externally at war as they live their lives out in this cursed world. So the backdrop of this statement in all of Romans chapter 8 is a believer struggling with their sin, even while they long to please God. They long to be everything God has called them to be, inside and out. And I would assert that God gives that desire to everyone upon their conversion. That before we were converted, if we prayed, our prayer was, our kingdom come, our will be done. And that when God gets a hold of our hearts and gives us a new life and a new heart and a new mind and a new perspective, we desire God's will be done and that God's kingdom would come. And we desire, therefore, to be inside and outside, not just externally. We don't just want the outside of the cup washed. We want the inside of the cup washed and transformed. We don't just want to externally do the will of God. We want to do the will of God from the heart, and in that great desire, we all fail. And so at some point today, if your conscience is at all sensitive, you're going to say the words, Father, please forgive me. Lord, forgive me for where my heart is at. Forgive me for the thoughts I was thinking. Even as we sang a hymn, perhaps you're going to say, my mind was something far away. We were singing about the most wonderful things in the world, and my heart was on something it should not have been on, even for a moment. There's going to be some moment of pride or anger or lust or whatever it is that's going to frustrate that desire that we have inside and out to be everything God wants us to have. Now, in that struggle, we do have a hope. That is, who will set me free from the body of this death? He doesn't say, oh, well, that's simply the way that it's going to be. You have to live with all of this guilt and misery in our lives. No, he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also gives the hope that there is even now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that I know that even as I might feel the weight of my sin and the guilt of my sin, and I ask God to forgive me, I know I'm not condemned. I know that Christ has still died for me and that He loves me and He has provided for me a full and a free righteousness. they find that we have this great hope in Christ. And that theme is then expounded in Romans 8. And the question really is, are you in Christ Jesus? There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the question comes, is that you? Are you in Christ? Are you walking by the flesh, or are you walking by the Spirit? Are there the evidences of the Spirit of God at work in your life? And part of that means that you are fighting your sin. If you are in Christ, you are at war with your sin. You are putting your sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to expound that what happens when the Spirit of God is in you and the help of the Spirit of God in your struggles and in your warfare. And now the apostle is saying, all right, now I've asked the question, are you in Christ? I now want to tell you how you got into Christ. How did you get into this fight? How did you get into this warfare? Why is it that you're fighting these things that you're now fighting? Why is it that you now have this struggle that you never had before? When I was a kid, I wasn't struggling with being like Jesus. I never even thought about it. It was nowhere on my radar. I didn't mourn over my sin. I wasn't afraid of my sin. I loved my sin. I pursued my sin as long as I could get away with it. Now, I may have feared some earthly consequences, but I love sin. I love the world. I love the things that are in the world. I love the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So how did you go from that to, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so Paul is here telling us our testimony from a divine perspective. Now, you see, all of us have two sides to our testimony. Now, there's the side of the testimony that we generally share with each other. I don't know if you write out testimonies when you become a member of your church. We do that at our church. But one of the things we enjoy as believers, we get to know each other. We're going to ask each other, well, tell me the story of your salvation. And generally speaking, we don't say, well, before the world began. We usually start with, I was born in, right? So I was born in upstate New York, 10th born out of 11 children, born into a home in which the things of God were not known or loved or propagated. And when I was 14 years old, I began to listen to a rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar. And Jesus Christ Superstar got me interested in who Jesus was, and that led me to a conversation with a young lady who carried a Bible with her on the bus. And we were at the same bus stop, and I asked her one day, when are you going to be done with that? Because, you know, it's a book, so, you know, you finish reading a book, so I thought I could borrow it when she got done. And I'll never forget, she said to me, never. Big book. Well, she came a couple of days later, she handed me a New Testament. A couple of months after that, she invited me to a Bible study. And I went to that Bible study with a friend of mine, and I, for the first time in my life, began to hear the gospel. And some months later, there was the opening of the eyes and the opening of the heart to lay hold of Christ and Him crucified, and everything in life changed. All right, that's my testimony. That's testimony from my perspective. And every once in a while, you're going to read it. I love that testimony in Luke chapter 19, where you have the story of Zacchaeus. And if you had heard Zacchaeus' testimony, I mean, he might have said, you know, here I was a tax collector. Ooh, that gets a big, you know, ooh in the church when he tells them that story. And I had cheated people and all of the rest. And one day I heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming through. And while you can see I'm a little guy, and I tried to see through the parade, I couldn't, so I climbed up on a sycamore tree, and then Jesus stopped under that tree. I'm telling you the truth, it's an amazing story. And he looked at me, and he said my name, and he said, he has to come to my house. And so we got down, and he went to the house, and as we were talking, I believed on him, and everything was changed and different, my attitude toward money and everything. And then Jesus says, This one too was a child of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So Zacchaeus says, this is my testimony. Jesus says, well, let me inform you a little bit more. You see, you weren't looking for me. I was looking for you. You climbed that tree to seek me. I came under there to seek you. To seek you and to save you. So there are the two sides, right? Paul has a testimony. I was breathing out threats and murder against the church on my way to Damascus to imprison those who belong to the faith. And then at midday, suddenly a light greater than the light of the midday sun appeared. And Jesus said to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And what Paul is saying is behind that story is another story. And it goes back before time began. And it's a story in your life and in my life, whether we know it or not. And there are some believers who are in Christ and they've never really heard or understood this reality. That my story goes back before 1977. It goes back prior to the creation of the world, and it has its roots. My story and your story has its roots in sovereign electing love and the sovereign electing purposes of God. He chose us in Christ before the world began. That's what it means to be foreknown. Not just again known in the sense that God knows all things and all people and all events before they happen. Of course God knows everything. But a special plan and a special purpose for a special people whom He would unite to faith in Christ. So that Jesus could say, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the promise of the Savior in John 6:37. Now here is what ties all this together. If you are engaged in the battle with sin, if you refuse to live under sin's dominion by the Spirit, if you have a hope placed in you by the Spirit whereby you cry out, Abba, Father, and you have been given not the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption and liberty, and if you have within you a groaning for a world to come, it's not just because somebody one day shared the gospel with you and you responded. It's not just that one day you made a decision to follow Jesus. The reason you are in that fight and in that battle and have those desires is that God, in His sovereign love and electing mercy, chose that that would happen in your life. Chosen not for good in you, chosen not for foreseen faith, chosen not because of any gift, but out of love and out of mercy, God loved you beforehand. So that when you're in that struggle and you're saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free? And you stop and you think to yourself, Lord, why am I the way that I am? And yeah, I have a story. I was 14. I listened to music. It got me interested in Jesus. And I borrowed a Bible that led me to a Bible study that led me to a church, and I heard the preaching, and one day it all made sense to me, and I cast in my lot with Christ. But I know, God, I'm in this battle because You chose to put me in this battle. I'm in this battle because You did something radically different in my life and set me on a course so vastly different than what I wanted my life to be. I never anticipated that one day I would be mourning over my sin, longing after righteousness, that there would be days when I would say, Lord Jesus, today would be a great day for You to come. Bring about whatever You need to bring about in order that I might no longer have this warfare within me. So those are the objects of sovereign love, God's sovereign love, those whom He foreknew. Secondly, let's consider, and this is the bulk of our point this morning, and if you hear nothing else today, I want you to hear this, and may it be that God would help you to embrace and rejoice in what is said here. Let's consider the personal and ultimate design of sovereign love. And it's these words, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Three things I want to bring out under this heading. The first is the clear connection between this revelation and the previous verse. I dealt with this last night. If you weren't here last night, it doesn't hurt to hear it again. When I first preached this, I think I had a month or two between the sermons, so, you know, you go back and you rehearse certain things. The previous verse, Romans 8:28, has been a rock in the midst of a storm for believers for 2,000 years. Right? And we know. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. It's clung to in our deepest trials. God is sovereign over all things and uses all things in my life for good. And that is true. We saw if we love Him and if we are identified in that group as the called according to His purpose. But remember, we asked last night, well, what is that purpose? That is, what is God after? What is that good from God's perspective? That purpose, rooted in God's call and sovereign power to bring good into our lives, is now identified as one particular single thing. There is one good identified purpose that God is working toward in all of His dealings with us. That one purpose that He has in mind, to which everything else that He brings into our lives is bent. So we talked about Da Vinci and a canvas last night. What's the purpose of the canvas, Da Vinci? It's to paint this masterpiece. Where are you going now? I'm going to buy a brush. Why are you going to buy a brush? So that I can work on this masterpiece. Where are you going now? I'm buying these paints. I'm buying a palette. I'm doing this and I'm doing that, all unto the end that I will produce on that canvas this masterpiece that I have in mind. All of these things are bent toward one great purpose. And for Christians today, when we read Romans 8:28, if we don't understand that purpose, Romans 8:28, I said, is this great rock in the midst of the storm. But I've heard a lot of believers be very confused with Romans 8:28. Because they have an idea of what good is. And they want to see that good immediately reveal itself. I lose my job. How is that good? My child dies. How is that good? I don't understand how this is good, God. You said all things for good. I don't understand. Well, listen, God's not concerned preeminently about your financial good or your physical good or your relational good. So we ask the question, what is God's design? Whether it is favorable providence, which we love, or whether it is gut-wrenching, confusing heartache. What is God's design in your illness and in your failure and in your stupidity and even in your sin that He has sovereignty over? What is God's design in your struggles that make you long for an end to the fight? What is God doing when He shatters your dreams of a perfect little earthly kingdom? Remember that? I'm going to get married to the perfect person and we're going to live in the perfect house and drive cars that never have any problem and have kids that all become Christians when they're two and they're all missionaries and that's going to be our life and one day Hallmark will make a movie about us. That's my dream. That's good, right? That's good. And God's going to use all these things for good. Now, what this text tells us is that God is predestinated that you would be conformed to the image of His Son, that you would be made like His Son. That's what God is doing. That is God's good in your life. He's using all of these things to conform you and to make you like Jesus, so that if there is something in your life that's not like Jesus, He's going to conform it to make it like Jesus. That's what He's doing in all of the matters of your life. And not only is this God's purpose in time, it's God's purpose for eternity to make you like His Son. Now consider, secondly, in regard to the personal and ultimate design of sovereign love, how certain this is that this will happen. So the first thing you need to understand is, this is God's purpose for you. So the next time you are frustrated and thwarted and you don't understand and it doesn't seem like good, Remember, it's not earthly good. It's not financial good. It's not all that other kind of good that we want to be good. We want an easy life. And when we get to have the opportunity to sing a hymn like, I ask the Lord that I might grow, and how God thwarts our designs. I thought that God would do this. And God instead blasted, as he says, my gourds and laid me low. But let's consider, not just that's God's intended purpose, let's consider the certainty of this. God has predestinated that it will be so. God set his love on you before time began. And God predestinated, which means simply he determined beforehand that this will happen. All right, so let's talk about this for a moment. Here is one of the vast differences between us and God. There are many things that I have determined beforehand would happen. I'm going to lose this much weight by this date. I'm going to achieve this goal at this time. I'm going to be in this financial position at this particular, whatever it is. And we can plan, and that's good. We should be planners. And we can determine, fine, I will. But you know what? God will show you many times in your life that you have no power to bring to pass your will. Every plan of man is subject to the overarching will of God. Isn't that what James teaches us? And James says there that if we say to ourselves, I'm going to go here and there and I'm going to build this business and have this or that happen, and we do not subject our plans to the sovereignty of God, if we do not say, if the Lord wills, again, you don't necessarily have to say the words, but if in your own heart you don't understand that all of this is subject to the sovereignty of God, he says, all such boasting is evil. And it is only if the Lord wills will we do this, and we will do that. And many things affect our will and our determination. We have weakness. Brother, did you plan on having a weak voice this week? No, you're going to have you wanted to be able to sing without any kind of weakness, preach without any weakness. We have weakness, we have frailty, we have sin, there are unknown turns in the economy. How many people a few years ago said, I've got everything I need to retire? And then on a day, it all turns around. And you say, now, I don't know if I'll ever be able to retire. Right? Political factors. Who's in the White House? Humanly speaking, does have some effect upon things. Our health, our dependence upon others to comply with our wishes. But dear ones, God is outside of all those things and above all of those things. Nothing will stay his hand. Nothing will stop his purposes. What God says, God will do. Nothing is ever contingent. He will do it. He has said he'll do it. He has set his mind to do it. He has determined to do it. And not all the forces of hell, not all the principalities and powers arrayed in this world can stop him from doing what he has pledged to do. Amen. No one can stay his hand. No one can say to him, what doest thou? And what that God has said is, I am going to make you like my son. And the devil can't stop that. And your inconsistency can't stop that. And whether you have a good ministry or a bad ministry, a good church fellowship or a bad church fellowship, a good marriage or a bad marriage, good kids or bad kids, a good economy, a bad economy, good health, bad health, if God has determined that he will make you like Jesus, nothing can stop him from doing it. Isn't that wonderful? God has predestinated it. And if God has predestinated it, predetermined it, and is absolute sovereign rule over all things, then that's exactly what's going to happen. And there are times in my life when I think the distance between myself and what it means to be like Jesus, like how in the world is that going to happen? Living in this world with devils filled, with my heart that still has susceptibility to sin, with everything that seems every day arrayed against me, and yet God has said, Son, I've promised it, and nothing will stop it from happening. And that brings us, thirdly, under this heading, to consider the implications of God's personal and ultimate design in His sovereign love. What does it mean? What is it going to look like that we will be conformed to the image of His Son? Well, I've already touched upon this to some degree. In the context, there is one looming application above all others. And that is the unceasing perfection of the believer in glory. It is the removal of anything and everything that offends. It is the final and full and irrevocable end of anything and everything that makes us mourn. Anything and everything that makes us cry out, O wretched man that I am. Jesus never made that cry, not like that. Jesus never fell short of the glory of God. Jesus was the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God who ever and always did the Father's will. He was the beloved Son, as we have heard, of whom the Father was well pleased. In Him was no sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And the same will be true of us. Final, full, irrevocable transition from the fallibility and the sin and the inconsistency of this life to being like Jesus, holy, blameless, and above reproach. So that we read in Ephesians 1:4, that God has chosen us, it says here, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Listen, unto the end what? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It's God's design. This is what God's predestinating purpose is. And again, Colossians 1 verse 21, in you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you, in order to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, brethren, that is not just the declaration of our current state of justification validated on the day of judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation. We are clothed, we use the word forensically, legally, in the courtroom of God, so that when God does see us in Christ, there is God sees the righteousness of His Son. He treats us for Christ's sake. He treats us as if we had never sinned. He treats us as if we had always obeyed because of the robe of Christ's righteousness given to us by legal declaration. But this is not just justification being spoken of. When He conforms us to the image of His Son, it is different than bequeathing to us the righteousness of Christ. So that right now, in the midst of my warfare and my struggle, there's no condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. I believe I am in Christ. I have reason to believe I am in Christ, and that I can stand before the throne of God in Christ. What is being said here is not just the glory of justification. It is the fullness of the process of sanctification begun at conversion. So that what God begins to do on the day that He saves us and gives to us the Holy Spirit, that is plant within us this deep desire to be like Christ. And again, dear ones, I am assuming something. But I believe I can assume this if you have been foreknown. If you love God, if you are the called according to His purpose, that is, that you desire to be like Jesus. To love God like Jesus. To love others like Jesus. To love God's will like Jesus. To have His love and servant's heart and compassion and zeal. And dear ones, this is part, and I think it is a grand part, of what makes heaven heavenly. Now, the ultimate joy of heaven is that we will see the Lord Jesus. What does the Bible say? That when we see Him, we will what? Be made like Him. If you had to live for a billion years, let's just, I know eternity I'm giving, okay. When we've been there 10,000 years, if we've been there 10,000 years and for those 10,000 years you continue to sin the way you do now, would that be heavenly to you? Isn't the joy of that, I'm going to see Him, but when I see Him, I will be transformed. I will be made like Him, so that I will never, ever, 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 ever again say, oh, wretched man that I am. I will never, ever, ever again, I will never have to say to God again, Heavenly Father, please forgive me. Because this day I have fallen short of Your glory in heart and word and attitude and deed. I've been unloving. I've been unkind. I've not been like the Savior. But for all eternity, we will be like the Savior. The joy of heaven, again, is not just that we will see Jesus and be with the saints of all the ages and freed from the struggles and the pains of this age, but that I will never lament again, never mourn again, never confess again. Because God, according to His purposes, will make me like His Son forever. God has determined it will be so. Nothing will stop Him from making you like Jesus. And so that the one here today who is the most like Jesus and the one here today who's the least like Jesus will all be transformed by the power of God in accordance with His eternal plan, so that you will be holy and without blame before Him in love forever. Let's consider thirdly the Christ-exalting end of sovereign love. Paul quickly goes from the celebration of union with Christ as it relates to the believer to sharing with us what it means for the Son. And he says that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what is meant by this term, and how are we meant to apply what is being said here? Well, let me make it, this is some deep waters. Let me try to make a stab at it in a way that I hope will be sweet and encouraging and glorious and Christ exalting. The term firstborn bears a lot of cultural and theological significance. So the term is literally applied to Jesus in the Gospels a couple of times when He is told Mary brought forth her firstborn son, okay? So Jesus is the firstborn. He opened the womb. It's used theologically of Jesus in a place like Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then a few verses later in verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is called the firstborn of the dead as well. In Revelation 1:5 we read, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, same term, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. In Hebrews 1 we read in verse 6, but when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Now all of these texts come with the application of exaltation, that He might have preeminence, that He might rule and reign over all things, that the very angels themselves might worship Him, that is, that they might acknowledge His essential deity. Now why is that so? All right, well let me give you three implications that the term firstborn gives to us. The first is that it applies likeness. The firstborn, He looks like Him, and we've already touched upon that today. Colossians 1:15 is the firstborn is like the Father. That's a great exaltation of Jesus. Secondly, it applies consecration. According to the law, the firstborn child was dedicated in a special way to the Lord. Numbers 3:13, because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, for I am the Lord. Jesus is uniquely consecrated to the Father. But then thirdly, it implies inheritance and exaltation. Now, I have four children. I have three daughters and a son. My son is the last born, but he really likes these passages in the Bible that talk about things going to the male heir. So even though he's the youngest, he likes to bring that up to his sisters. The oldest sister likes to say, well, I'm the firstborn. Yes, but I'm the male heir, he will say. Right? There's inheritance and exaltation. The right of the firstborn, the birthright, is given by God's plan to the firstborn, so that Jesus is granted all things by the Father. Now, as we consider this again, this is this grand exaltation. All right, so Christ is the firstborn, this exalted one, the inheritor of all things, the consecrated one, the one like the Father. And here, as he will make, as God has determined to make many people, the elect, like the Son, how does this work itself out? How does this apply in context? Well, two things for us, I think, are very sweet. The first is that we are his brethren. What a precious truth that is. He is the first of the family. And though he is given the birthright of the inheritance of the Father, the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything, and all things are his, we are in union with him, and he shares that inheritance with us. Paul has brought that out in Romans chapter 8. And part of what that is this whole-souled consecration to the glory of God, this essential perfection he now shares with his brethren. And he does so because we are in him and because we are of his family. He is the firstborn of these brethren. We are not distantly or tangentially related to him. All right, so do any of you have anybody famous in your family tree that you sometimes like to say, all right, so I live in Kentucky now. I'm born in New York, but I live in Kentucky. And according to the best way we can do our family history, I have some relation, distant relation, to good old Daniel Boone. But it's not like he was my dad. I don't know, do any of you have anybody famous who's your son or your brother or your sister? And if that were the case, you'd probably find some way to let people know. So-and-so is my brother. Oh, my son. Oh, you may have heard of my son. Oh, you've heard my, yes. In fact, I am that person's dad, or whatever it is. But we're not distantly. It's not like me and Daniel Boone. He's one with us. And we are one with him. We are of his flesh and of his bones. We're his bride. And because we're his bride, we are able to share in everything that belongs to him, including his exaltation. He does not take it all for himself. He shares his glory. He shares his inheritance with his family. Well, then another sweet thing here is there's many of us. He's the firstborn, not just of the brethren, but of many brethren. Now, some people don't like the doctrine of election because they think, well, God just chooses these few little people, and then in glory, there's going to be this little tiny club of the elect. The portraits of heaven are myriads upon myriads. It's people from pole to pole, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Jesus will have brought many sons to glory, and all of those sons will be like him, and all of those sons are united with him, and all of those sons and all of those daughters share in his glory and in his inheritance. Charles Hodge, a commentator of the 1800s, writes, What is the great end contemplated in the predestination of God's people? That end is the glory and exaltation of Christ. So we've talked a little bit what God has in store for us, and that's wonderful. We're going to be like Jesus. But ultimately, it is this exaltation of Christ, an exaltation in which we will share. So what is the great end contemplated in the predestination of God's people? That end is the glory and exaltation of Christ. The purpose of God in the salvation of men was not mainly that men should be holy and happy, but that through their holiness and happiness, His glory and the person of His Son should be displayed in the ages to come to principalities and powers. Christ, therefore, is the central point in the history of the universe. His glory as the glory of God in the highest form of its manifestation is the great end of creation and redemption. And this end, the apostle teaches, is accomplished by making Him the firstborn among many brethren. That is, by causing Him to stand as the firstborn, the head and chief among and over that countless multitudes who through Him are made the sons of God. And God will exalt His Son by making the people of the nations like Him. What an amazing thing. Right now, there's somebody in some jungle bowing down to some demon. There's some man right now pursuing passion with some other man. And God is determined to make both of them like His Son. And we can look sometimes at certain people. You ever line people up of who you think can get converted and who you think won't be? You know, I think this guy could get saved. I don't know about this guy. And God is able, not just to save them. We say, oh, well, but if that guy got saved, well, it's going to be a rough ride. But God's able to make him like Jesus too. And God will exalt His Son as He takes all of these people, this myriad of people, David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Abraham and Tamar and Rahab and all of the others, and He displays His glory in making them all, and perfecting them all in holiness forever. So I close with three brief words. First of all, there is a word of instruction here for us who are believers. It is simply, again, the reminder, heaven is not ultimately about us. Glory is not about us. The world is not about us. It is about the exaltation of the Son and our desire and God's determination that we should be like Him. Secondly, there is a word of hope. So I asked, what do you want? Remember we talked about at the beginning? I said, if God could say to you, what do you want? Have there ever been days when you thought, God, I just don't ever want to sin again? More than I want to be cured, more than I want to be healthy, more than I want to be happy, more than I want healing, more than I want this, more than I want that. God, if I could have anything, if you could give me anything, it would be that you would make me like Jesus. If the great desires of your heart by the grace of God are to be like Christ and to see the Savior high and lifted up, listen, you will have exactly what you want. Now, I can't promise that about a lot of other things you may want. Some of you say, I want to go into ministry. That's great. I want to go and I want to preach the gospel and I want to see thousands converted. It may be nobody gets converted under your ministry. I want to see my church last decades after I'm gone. It may blow up at your funeral. I want to see all my kids brought to faith. I don't know. I want to see this happen. I want to see that. But listen, if your desire is to be like Jesus and to see the Savior high and lifted up, you will have your heart's desire. God, the thing you want more than anything else. And then there is a word of invitation. When we invite you to come to Christ, these are amazing words that the Bible uses. Some of the most incredible words as a preacher that I find in the Bible. When Paul says to the Corinthians that just as if God were, that God is pleading through us. That's amazing. Kings don't plead. Kings just say. But there is a king above all kings, who pleads with you to come to Christ. And in pleading with you to come to Christ, he is pleading with you to come and experience the best of this world and the world to come. From the perspective of history, we can trace certain figures who arose and who conquered and achieved fame and power, and we say, yeah, but we also know very often about their downfall. But there is only one figure in all of history who was and is and shall be exalted above all. And that's who we're pleading you to associate with. You know, there's an expression that goes around that talks about being on the right side of history. You know, make sure you're on the right side of history. Go back. You could go back in time with the civil rights movement. You want to be on the right side of history. People are using it now for gay marriage and other things. Be on the right side of history. There's only really one way to be on the right side of history, because that history is already determined. And that's to be in Christ. There is one who will be exalted above all. And when all the powers of earth are gone, and all the famous and the powerful have fallen on bended knee, there is one name which will ring throughout all the universe, the name of Jesus. And so we appeal to you, come to Him now. All of you will exalt Him one day. Not me. Oh, yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. You will fall on bended knee, and you will give glory to the Father as you cry out that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why not do it now? Why not joyfully come to Him now? And you say, well, but you don't know what I'm struggling with. You don't know what my sins are. You don't know what my chains are. Listen, it doesn't matter, because with God, nothing is impossible. And God can take the dirtiest and the foulest and the most unclean, and you say to yourself, to try to make me like Jesus? How in the world could that possibly be? Because God is able to predetermine it to be so. And so we invite you to come to this Savior now, exalt Him now, and begin, and God will begin today, the process. A painful process at times, and a longing that sometimes will break your heart to be like Him, but one day your heart's dream will be realized in full, and forever you'll be like Him. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these things to our hearts. Our Father, thank You for the help and the hope that we have of this passage, that we who have been foreknown, that we who have been loved before the world began, it's been determined, and it cannot be undetermined, that You will make every single one of us like the Savior.